Joseph Galliano has written a book called Dear Me, subtitled A Letter to My 16-Year-Old Self. The premise is that it would be interesting to read what especially famous people would say to their 16-year-old self if they had the chance to do so. What would they say? What would you say to your 16-year-old self? Here are a couple of examples. Jodi Picoult, the best-selling author, she writes a lot to herself. Here's one interesting one I thought. She says, calculus, trust me, you're never going to use it. I can relate to that one. Stephen King, another author, he says, my advice to you is simple, really. It's just five words. Stay away from recreational drugs. And he means it. He lost 10 years of his life. He says, you got a lot of talent. You're going to make lots of people happy with your stories. But unfortunate but true, you are a junkie waiting to happen. Alice Cooper, remember him? Heavy metal. He writes several things. Then he writes a P.S. I think coffee might really catch on. Maybe call it star something. Garth Brooks, I thought this was interesting. He says, there will be a friend from high school, he's writing to a 16-year-old self, there will be a friend from high school you will reunite with in college, and that friend will save your life by saving your soul. Say thank you to her for me. Interesting stories. It's interesting to read, but I realize, you know, they're not helping the people writing these at all. You can't go back and talk to your 16-year-old self. I mean, we'd love to. We'd love to change the past. We can't. But here's something we all need. No matter what age you are, we all need somebody who could speak into our life today. And isn't it great to know that God is in that business? And he wants to speak to us and is going to speak to us today from his word. Pray that I won't get in the way, all right? The Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament a couple of thousand years ago, was talking to the church in an ancient Greek city called Corinth. And what he had to say to them is exactly what we need to hear today. I mean, the church at Corinth could be the church down the street, or maybe the church right here. So much of what they say is what we are dealing with here in the 21st century. And what Paul said to those followers of Jesus in Corinth, I think could have been entitled, Dear You, because the Apostle Paul's words that he's going to say are not just the Apostle Paul's words, they're God's words, so they can change everything, and they could change it today. I need to hear it, and there's a chance that you do too. So how about if we stand together? I'll read this passage for us. It's a good chunk of scripture today. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonment, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of a living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Thank you. I appreciate your standing with us there. As I said, we're in the middle of a series on 2 Corinthians. And in the previous chapters in this book, the Apostle Paul has had a major concern. There are some folks who have gained the ear of the Corinthian believers, and they're misleading them. Paul later sarcastically calls these guys the super apostles. And what they had been saying to the Corinthian church is that Paul, who was the founder of the Corinthian church and their spiritual father, that he's really not an apostle at all, is what they were saying. If he were an apostle, he wouldn't be facing all these trials and troubles. What they perceived to be a lack of decisiveness on his part and his constantly troubled life, in their opinion, were clear signs that he wasn't listening to God, or God wasn't listening to him anymore, or both. In this book, Paul has been attempting to help the Corinthian church see that pain and difficulty, suffering and weakness are not signs of God's absence, but are actually the way God's strength can be showcased and made perfect in us. That those things are actually part of God's plan for us. And in this chapter, prior to this one, he wants them to understand that not only can Jesus be revealed in suffering, but also in our death. That death really is no big deal. It's an exchange of a tent for a temple. And Paul's concern is that we get too tied up in this life when we live in our earthly tent, instead of focusing on the life to come when we will be given a new body, a temple, by comparison. I think it's always our temptation to give too much weight to the temporal and the present over the eternal and the future. But we're going to be held accountable, the Apostle Paul says also in chapter 5, at the judgment seat of Christ for how well we have lived this life with an eternal mindset. And he goes on to say, if we really get this eternal mindset, we'll realize that God has called us to be his ambassadors, and our mission is to share a very specific message, not that we should make peace with God, but that he has already made peace with us through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. And in the chapter we're looking at today, we're going to see the Apostle Paul now encouraging these Corinthian Christians to be faithful to their calling as ambassadors of Christ. And he's going to ask them a question, I think, in essence, that he wants to ask us too. Are we being faithful to our calling to be an ambassador for Christ? Are we being faithful to that calling? And he's going to give them five things, five aspects of what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. First of all, he's going to say it's a call to serve. Verses 1 to 3 says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. But the Apostle Paul is urging them not to receive God's grace in vain. The word vain there is the Greek word kenos, which means empty or useless or of no purpose. He's saying, as I told you in chapter 5, you're ambassadors of Christ. This is a calling from God. Do not receive this calling from God, this invitation from him, and then just forget it or ignore it. Get off the sidelines and get into the game. I recall very distinctly, I played 1 year of football in high school, and I remember the whole time being absolutely, while I was standing on the sidelines, being absolutely petrified that the coach might actually call on me and send me into the game. You might ask yourself, well, why were you on the team? Great question, too long an answer. But I think the Apostle Paul is, in essence, saying to these guys, why are you on the team? I mean, if you're not going to get in the game, why be on the team? And I think he'd say the same thing to us. You've received the grace of God. You've accepted the message of reconciliation that comes through Christ. Now you have a calling to fulfill. You're an ambassador. Get in the game. You see, the Corinthians were the kind of folks who felt that if you were really spiritual, you would seek the flashy spiritual gifts, prophecy, speaking in tongues, healing, and then you would spend the rest of your time seeking comfort, believing in some way that if your life was troubled or difficult, there was something wrong with you and with your relationship with God. They would say if you were experiencing troubles and difficulties, God's not listening to you anymore. You're in sin. You don't have enough faith. It's some kind of a problem between you and God. Paul says, your comfort's not the issue. You are an ambassador of Christ, so get off the sidelines. Why? Now is the time of God's favor, he says. Now is the day of salvation. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 49. If you're taking notes, you want to circle the word time there, because that's the Greek word kairos. Remember, Matt's told us before there's like two different ideas or concepts of time in the Greek language and culture. There's chronos, which is this kind of time, tick-tock sort of time, just time moving along, chronology. Then there's kairos time, which is this. This word is kairos, which is qualitative rather than quantitative. It's time as a moment. In the New Testament, kairos is God time. So he's saying, get in the game now, because the day that's been prepared for people to know that God has been reconciled to them through Christ is here. You've already responded to the grace of God. Now today, you get to help others respond to the grace of God too. And by the way, maybe I'm talking to somebody here today who you would say, I've never ever said yes to Jesus in my life. I've never said, would you be my forgiver and leader? And I'd be remiss in not saying to you, today is a day of salvation for you. We don't know how many days we have. Today is the day when you can say to Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I got to own that. I can't, no matter how hard I try, make myself right with you. But I know that Jesus, his death on the cross was for me in my place for my sins, so I could be made right with you by faith and trust in him. I'm going to do that today. Today is the day of salvation. The Apostle Paul says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. He sort of tells us how we should go about serving. I think what he's saying is, are you conducting yourself in such a way that people are not having to trip over you to get to Jesus? You know what I mean by that? We can live our lives in such a way that we're an obstacle. People can't get to Jesus because they keep tripping over us. Something about the way we live and act is saying to them, I don't want Jesus if you're a representative of him. I mean, we all know, don't we? You can be the kind of person who breathes light and life into a person or a room or a situation, or you can breathe death and darkness. Or I guess as a third alternative, you can be completely inert. That's a scientific term which means you have no impact whatsoever. Which kind of ambassador are you? Are people having to trip over you to get to Jesus? So it's a call to serve. It's also a call to suffer. If you haven't seen this particular clip on the internet, take a look. That is not a Bengal tiger or something. That's an antelope. That's something I don't think that happens every day. This guy's in a mountain bike race in South Africa, and a giant male antelope decided this guy was on his territory and decided to take him out. You don't expect that to happen in a mountain biking race, probably even in South Africa. But here's what I think what the Apostle Paul is trying to say to us. Life is going to come at you like a giant male antelope once in a while. It's going to hit you. It's going to knock you sideways. And you can count on it if you're going to be an ambassador for Christ. Along with the territory comes the great possibility that there's going to be rejection and resistance. The Apostle Paul wants us to know that that's part of the call to an ambassador, is a call to suffer. Why? Because Christ's power shows up in our weakness. It's a way for us to reveal Jesus. And so in verse 4, Paul says, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. He means we show up as Christ's ambassadors in great endurance. And then he lists 9 things they've had to endure. Troubles, hardships, and distresses. Those first three are just sort of suffering in general. Then beatings, imprisonments, and riots. Those are suffering at the hands of others. And then hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Those are suffering probably more self-inflicted, in the sense that he said in his own mind, being an ambassador is hard work. It's going to cost me something, but it's worth it. And he paid this price. But he says, through all of this, Christ enabled him to have great endurance, much endurance. So that's all part of the call of being an ambassador. By the way, just a clarification, God is not telling us to seek suffering. Don't go out of your way to get it. And it doesn't count if you're being obnoxious and suffering because of it. But if we're living as an ambassador for Christ, a genuine ambassador, we can count on the fact that it's going to be there. Now, you know, suffering doesn't add up if you're living your life with a mindset of, I'm focusing on this temporal world. I mean, this life is short, right? So our mindset, if we're focusing on this world, is, I don't want to suffer anymore. I want joy. I want happiness. I want pleasure. I want comfort. If that's the world we're focusing on, that's how we're going to feel. If we're thinking with eternity in mind, suffering takes on a whole new light, and then it makes perfect sense that as an ambassador, we'd be willing to endure suffering because there's an ultimate reward for everything that we suffer here for the cause of Christ. Paul wants them, by the way, to know that it wasn't all bad. That actually, in the middle of the hardships, in spite of the hardships, God prevailed in Paul and Timothy's lives, and look at what it produced in verses 6 and 7. Purity, understanding, patience, and kindness. In the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and on the left. I just love the fact that in these couple of verses, bracketed in the middle, are the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Paul and Timothy didn't just make it through. They didn't white knuckle it. They didn't just grit their teeth and bear it. They didn't just survive. They actually thrived, and God developed the character of Christ in them through these very trials, the ups and downs that he was experiencing, and they even then were equipped more effectively to deal with the tactics of the enemy and the spiritual war. Weapons in the right hand and in the left. And by the way, this happened no matter what the circumstances or no matter what the ups and downs or no matter what the reports were about Paul. He goes on in verse 8 to say, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Paul knew what it was like to weather all kinds of storms, and he wants the Corinthian Christians to understand, as well as 21st century Christians, to know that it is par for the course to suffer. It's going to happen. Expect it and accept it. God is using it to build something in us. The Christian life, if it's lived as an ambassador, is going to bring resistance and rejection. And we have to understand that God is using that to develop and grow us. So the call to be an ambassador is a call to serve. It's a call to suffer. And by the way, just so you know, on a personal note, I don't like this aspect of being an ambassador for Christ any more than maybe some of you. In fact, I think it's fair to say that when things get hard in my life, I mean, throughout my life as I've grown up, I've just had this natural tendency to want to quit, just say, I'm done. But God's had to work and continues to do his work in me to help me to realize that hardship is not a sign that he's not there, but a sign that he is. It's a call to serve. It's a call to suffer. It's also a call, this being an ambassador is a call to relationship. An ambassador of Christ needs to be in relationship. One of the problems that Paul is going through with all these ordeals is that not only is he suffering for Christ, but he's obviously thoroughly misunderstood by the Corinthian believers, his spiritual children. They're hearing false information about him and about the Christian mission, and they're being persuaded to think that Paul is some kind of subpar Christian, and they treat him like he's a pariah, an outcast. That hurt. I mean, here he is having to endure all these tremendous hardships and suffering, and the people he was hoping he could count on have turned their back on him. They've treated him kind of like Jonah. Oh, that guy's bad luck. Let's throw him overboard. And so in verse 11, we hear a very emotional plea from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. He said, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. By the way, when he identifies the source, Corinthians like that, it means really deep emotions have been stirred up for Paul. We've opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Spoken freely, literally in the Greek, is I've opened my mouth wide for you, which is something your dental hygienist wants you to do. But for Paul here, it's a metaphorical way of saying, I'm speaking openly with you. I'm being completely transparent and honest with you, bold about our situation. And to tell you the truth, I don't feel that from you guys, he's saying to the Corinthians. And even more, we've opened our hearts up to you. Literally, we've enlarged our hearts toward you. Our love for you overflows. You want to see an image that just sort of stuck in my mind when I saw it of that kind of love? Look at this. I just love that image. It's a guy who just got back from months being stationed in Afghanistan, and here's this dog of his who just absolutely loves him. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful toward Paul and call him a dog, but honestly, I think you kind of get a sense for the sort of love that Paul had when you see what that dog has in his heart for his master. Paul, I think, is trying to say, we are just crazy about you guys. It doesn't matter where you've been or where we've been. Our hearts have always been for you. Our hearts have always been with you. But I got to tell you, I don't feel that from you. I mean, Paul needed them. Sometimes we don't know what to do with people who are in suffering, do we? We kind of, I think, tend to distance ourselves, almost thinking, I hope what they have isn't catching. And honestly, the worst thing we can do is distance from people in suffering. Paul needed these guys to say, hey, we are fellow ambassadors and workers for God. We're going to stand by you. They hadn't reciprocated, and Paul pleads with them, open up your hearts toward us. It's a call to relationship. And being an ambassador for Christ is also a call to separation. And I don't think this was one the Corinthians really wanted to hear from Paul either. He's in essence saying, if you're going to be an effective ambassador for Christ, we have to say no to some things. The Corinthians, who would have made great Americans, I mean, they really get us. They had a sense that it was important to avoid suffering. We understand that because we live in a culture that's based on comfort. And what did they do as a result of that? Well, they moved into that society around them and basically became one with that society. The society isn't going to persecute you or make or cause you to suffer if they think you're part of them. So the Corinthians just became part of them. By the way, the Corinthians swung this pendulum a fair number of times. They were, in some cases, overly identifying with the culture and then not really being an ambassador anymore. Other times, they were like an isolationist sect. I mean, they just had nothing to do with people outside the church. Neither one of those is good. And this time the Apostle Paul is saying, your desire to avoid pain and suffering and rejection and resistance has caused you to identify too closely to the society around you, and you no longer can be an ambassador. You can't be an ambassador by being the culture that you're in. You have to identify with that culture at some level. You have to be willing to become part of that culture at a level, but ultimately your allegiance is not to that culture. It's to the culture that sent you into that place. They had lost the ability to be Christ's ambassadors because they'd identified so closely. So Paul says in very harsh words in verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What argument is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And we kind of scratch our heads and go, what? I mean, what is that? Well, here's a picture for you. You can see it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? With oxen, you're going to try doing a job. You want them to be pulling together as a team. So what do? You bond them together, and then they're going to go the same direction together. You can also see from that picture that it doesn't work very well to put two different kinds of animals in there. You don't put an oxen with a chihuahua. It wouldn't work. And it isn't going to work with two animals that want to go two different directions, because ultimately they're going to go one direction only. What if the direction they're going isn't where Christ wants them to go? Well, you've been bonded now to people who are heading in a direction that isn't where Christ wants you to be. And that's what Paul's saying to these guys. And in, I think, sort of typical Paul fashion, he says these things in pretty harsh and stern words. He has five questions he asks them, all of which assume the answer, none at all. He says, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? By the way, Belial probably comes from a Hebrew word meaning worthless or ruinous. It means, I think, in this case, Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? All of these questions demand the same response. But understand, it's not that we don't have anything in common with people who don't know Christ. We do, don't we? We have mortgages and jobs and kids and taxes and hobbies and fears and a lot of things in common. I think what Paul's saying here is what we don't have in common is a common understanding and acceptance of the deepest and most important truths in life. Who is God? What's the nature of God? What's the nature of sin? What's the nature of salvation and the payment for sin? We don't agree with those things. So for the Corinthians, in trying to find acceptance and keep the pain threshold low, they caved into society and basically stopped becoming ambassadors of Christ. They just became part of the people that they were supposed to be reaching. And by the way, Jesus is a pretty good example here, isn't he? He didn't become a hermit. He didn't go off in the hills somewhere and find a cave and not have anything to do with anybody at all. I mean, Jesus lived in and among the people around him. He did normal things. He was a carpenter. He knew how to fish. He ate. He drank. He laughed. He played with little kids. He did all the normal things. But an ambassador cannot be part of the culture or so much a part of the culture that his allegiance to his homeland is compromised. Our allegiance is not to this world, but to the world that is to come. And I think it's something we fight as ambassadors all the time. They lost the ability to be ambassadors for Christ because they were involved in some things that brought shame to Jesus. They were living with an unbelieving mindset. I wish it wasn't so clearly in my mind, but I can remember very distinctly when I was back in, this would have been in high school also, probably junior or senior year again. I was in a classroom sitting next to Fred Peterson, who, in my opinion, was one of the really cool kids in our school. And I wanted desperately to be friends with a guy like that, because if you were friends with him, you were an insider. I mean, you had the inside track, you were cool too, and I definitely wasn't. I wanted to be. About two chairs ahead of me was a guy whose name was Ken Hartzell. Ken was a little bit different than the other kids, social loner. I think came from a family with not many resources, so he would wear sort of the same clothing every single day, which became for Fred Peterson an object for ridicule and mockery. I wanted to be friends with Fred. So you know what I did? I started making fun of Ken. Never to Ken's face, only to Fred. But because of that, I became kind of an insider with him. Now, understand, I knew the whole time I did that Jesus wanted me to be Ken's friend. I didn't have any sense of, oh, this is good, Jesus likes this. I knew he wanted me to be friends with Ken, and he wanted me to be friends with Fred in whatever way Fred would do that, but I knew in my heart that if I became friends with Ken, that I would no longer be Fred's friend, and I would now be an object of ridicule also along with Ken, and I couldn't stand the heat. I didn't want to bring that on myself, so I instead chose to lower the pain threshold and bond myself to Fred instead of doing what Jesus would have called me to do. I think that's what these guys were doing. And frankly, we're tempted to do it in a lot of different ways in our own lives. Let me give you a few examples, painful ones. As a Christian, are you considering or preparing to marry somebody who's not a Christian? If you're going to start a business, are you starting a business with a partner who's not a believer in Christ? Are you really close friends with people who are not yet believers and they're influencing you rather than the other way around? See, to live in that way is to live with an unbelieving mindset. It's thinking, I can't trust God to give me what I need, so I have to come up with the needs myself. I couldn't trust God to help me through that situation with Fred Peterson. I was going to become friends because I was going to make friends of my own. I'm in essence saying, I don't believe God. I don't trust him. He's not thinking and acting in my best interests. Being an ambassador means we have to say no to some things. Now, you got to understand, I was raised in a church culture where it got to the place, really, at times where it was sort of like, people who don't know Jesus, they're just dirty, rotten sinners. Don't have anything to do with them. Please don't go there. It can't be what Paul is saying. Paul couldn't be saying that because he wouldn't say to an ambassador, have nothing to do with the people that you're an ambassador to. Clearly, you have to have meaningful, significant relationships with people who don't know Christ. You have to love them. You have to love the people you've been sent to be an ambassador to, or they're going to know it. You can't have an impact on them. So it's not just about what we are separating from, it's what we are set apart to. And that's why the final part of this call to an ambassador is to be a call to sanctification. Fancy word. I used it because it was an S. So it means to be set apart to something. So it's not, as a Christian, we can get hung up on the things we are opposed to, the things we don't like, and I think our culture looks at Christians lots of times and says, they're just people who hate everything. Well, really, that's not true. We are separating from some things intentionally, but we're also for something. We're for Christ. We are sanctified, set apart to Christ, not just separated from, but separated to him and being like Christ. Being an ambassador means being Jesus to people and bringing Jesus to people. And that's why he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. We need to purify our lives of something, everything that contaminates the body and spirit. That's, by the way, that covers everything. Body and spirit's kind of material, immaterial, that's the whole deal. That's the separation piece. Purify. But then he says, perfecting holiness. That's kind of an intimidating phrase, isn't it? Yeah, just be perfectly holy. Ew. I can't do that. Well, it's not what it says. It says perfecting. It's a Greek verb that's in the present tense, which means it's a continual action. It's something we do as a continual process. We grow more and more into holiness. What does it mean to grow into holiness? It means we grow to become more and more like Jesus. It's a process. It will be little steps in the same direction for a long period of time. That's how it happens. That's what he's saying we should do. But it's not about just what we separate from. It's what we're trying to move toward Christ. Being more and more like Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I know for me, I can't do it. I can't do it unless Jesus is working in me. And what I love about this passage is he tells us why we should do it. And it's a motivation you might not expect. You know, if you're raised in some Christian circles, it might be, well, it's because it's the right thing to do. It's our duty. But notice the Apostle Paul says this. He says, since we have these promises, dear friends, then we should do these things. Why do we do them? Because we have these promises. He's going back to verses 16 to 18. The promises are these. We are the temple of a living God. And God has said, these are Old Testament passages he's quoting now, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And he says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. See, this changes the whole playing field. We're not doing this because, well, it's the right thing to do. I guess I need to do it. No, he says we do these things. Why? Because God wants to be our Father. We're family. He wants to be with us. He wants to make his life and his home with us. God doesn't want employees. He doesn't want robots. He doesn't want soldiers. He wants sons and daughters. I mean, do you understand? God carries our picture in his wallet, and he shows it to his friends all the time. He hangs our school projects on his refrigerator door. We don't seek to be sanctified or set apart because it's our duty or because it's the right thing to do. Those are all well and good. But Paul says it's because we understand that God is for us. He wants to be with us. He wants to walk among us and be our God, be our Father to us. He has our best interests at heart. Well, that changes the reasoning behind becoming an ambassador, doesn't it? There's a story that's told of an American couple who had been ministering as missionaries for about 30 years in Africa, and they retired and were coming back home to America. They were on a ship, and on the same ship that they were on coming back to America, Teddy Roosevelt, the president at the time, was on that ship also. He had come back from a big game hunting expedition. And it was very obvious to them the difference in the level of care and attention that they got compared to the president. The president got all the perks. He had a great stateroom. I mean, he got everything he could possibly ask for. They were pretty much invisible. Little tiny room. They were just going home. Nobody noticed. Gangplank comes down on the port. President comes out. Crowds are cheering. Ticker tape, confetti. Bands are playing. He gets whisked away in a limousine with his motorcade in tow. They come down the gangplank and there's nobody. Nobody there to greet him. Nobody cares. No crowds, no bands, no limo. And the husband finally turns to his wife and he says, it just doesn't seem like it's fair. I mean, we spent 30 years serving the Lord in Africa and here we are and nobody knows and nobody cares. Nobody cares that we're back here. And his wife very wisely put her arm around her husband and she turned to him and she said, honey, remember, we're not home yet. Big difference. Big difference. If we think this is our home, it's going to change the trajectory of our lives. If the home we're going to is the one that's being eternally prepared for us, where God is, if that's our home, it changes how we go about everything here. That's what it means to be an ambassador for Christ, to have that mindset. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't think I can get my arms around the fact that you want to be a father to us as sons and daughters. I mean, what a great motivation for being an ambassador for you. Well, why wouldn't we want to be that? I mean, it's the most desirable position in the world. It's high privilege, high reward. But God, we also know it's daunting. It's a call to serve. It's a call to suffer. It's a call to separation. And sometimes we tremble a little bit at that. We get afraid. We worry. We're anxious. We wonder what that means. Can we do it? Will you really provide for us? How do we make it through those hardships and difficulties and trials that Paul talked about? God, I'm asking that would you please, in our minds today, implant a vision of our eternal home. Keep us loyal to that, loyal to you, loyal to the eternal future, not just what we're doing now. It's not that this world is wrong. You made this world, but you're taking us some other place to a new and better world. God, help us to have the ability to raise our focus from the day-to-day living here and realize that's where we're heading. Help us to realize the privilege and the desirability of being an ambassador. But God, would you also give us the courage, the strength, the grace, and the hope that we need to be ambassadors, to take up the call to serve, to suffer, to be in relationship, to be separated from certain things, and at the same time to be sanctified and set apart to you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.